Let me say good morning to all of you again. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. We are studying the parables of the Lord Jesus together this spring and summer. And we come to perhaps one of the one or two best known of all, and one that keeps speaking in fresh ways to us. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I ask you to read with me Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. This is God's word. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which would be about $250, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever you spend more, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray together. Lord, we have, many of us, the burden of familiarity. We've heard this before. And so we pray that you would apply it afresh, because your word reflects your very infinite nature. You're all-knowing, and therefore your word speaks in fresh ways at all times and all places. May it be so by your Spirit in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was driving down the road the other day and came to a red light that was pretty long, and there was a man in a motorcycle next to me. He had a helmet with all kinds of things written on it. And since it was a long light, I decided to read what he had written on his helmet. He had, "Loud pipes save lives." I guess that means, you know, motorcycles are small, you'll hear me coming, you won't crash into me. A little bit edgy, but, you know, not too bad. The next one was John 3:16. "Good for him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's a good decal. The next one was a little bit alarming. It said this: "Speak English or get out." And I thought, let's see, Jesus says, "Love your neighbors yourself," and he's saying, "Get out." Well, who's our neighbor? What does it mean to be a neighbor? That's the question in our passage today, and it arises when Jesus is traveling. He's going on his way to Jerusalem, and a lawyer, an expert in God's law, comes up and poses a question to him. He poses it with mixed signals. He comes to Jesus saying, "Teacher," which is a term of respect. "I'm a teacher, you're a teacher, so far so good." But then Luke says he is testing him, maybe trying to catch Jesus in a mistake, prove him wrong, win a test of wits with the great teacher, Jesus. The question is, what shall I do, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Literally, it reads like this: "Having done what shall I inherit eternal life?" Which means, what can I do, and having done it, having finished the task, give me a task, and when I finish the task, then you will owe me eternal life. God, what is that activity? What is that deed? Now, of course, the question is absurd on the face of it. What shall I do to inherit is ridiculous. You don't do anything to inherit. It's who you are. You inherit from your parents because you are a son or a daughter of your parents. So the question is preposterous from the start. Nonetheless, he had a reason for asking the question. The reason is that the rabbis knew that no one can keep the whole law of God, and they felt that by keeping the law of God, we either earn or retain God's favor. And so the question is, can you tell me what I can do so I can do enough that's good? Because I can't do all of it, a lot of people felt. I can't do all of it, so what's necessary, what's essential so that I can have eternal life? That's what's good, we might say, or valid in his question. Now, Jesus could have said a couple things. He could have said, you dunderhead, you've got it all wrong. It's not, you know, what you do, it's who you are. Or he could have preached a Pauline gospel. He could have said, look, it's not about what you do. You have to repent because you don't do and believe in the Lord and believe in me, and you'll gain eternal life. And Jesus did not answer any of those ways. Instead, he answered the man in terms that were liable to produce dialogue, which of course I commend to you when you're talking to somebody, maybe somebody who's hostile or asking questions, start a dialogue. That's what Jesus did. And so he says, well, you know, what do you think? You ask me a question, I ask you a question. What's your answer? How do you read, that is to say, how do you interpret the law? And the man says, well, what I read is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. That's what I think the essence is. And Jesus says, ding, 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 ding. Good job. Way to go. You got 100% of the quiz. Excelente. Good answer. And then, of course, that leads to a moment of awkwardness, doesn't it? I mean, if he knew the answer, why did he ask? Right? Well, we're stuck a little bit, but maybe not as stuck as it seems. Because the original has something that's hidden in our translations. I said that he asked the question, what shall I do? And having done it, I gain eternal life. And Jesus says, good answer. Now, do this. But now the tense is different in the verbs. Do this continually. Do this all the time is what it means. Keep on doing this. It's not once and done. It's keep on living a certain way. And then you will inherit eternal life. If you want to do something, here's what you need to do. Obey perfectly all the time. Now, the question we immediately ask if we've gone to church much, and if you haven't, we're glad you're here and you're catching up already. If you don't come to church much, you may not realize what regular churchgoers know, and that is, this kind of sounds like salvation by works, which is the great error that people can fall into. And you will live? Well, let's step back. First of all, Jesus says, do this, love God. And that's not really a work, is it? That's a matter of the heart, of the affections of conviction. So when he says, love God, that's actually a call for faith. But second, let's remember Jesus is working with an antagonist, someone who is filled with false self-confidence and pride, and he wants to shake the man up. And so he's answering on those terms. Again, the lawyer's a little bit concerned. He asked Jesus a question, what shall I do? Jesus said, what do you think? He said, I think this. Jesus said, good job, you've given the right answer. And now it's awkward. Why would he ask a question to which he knew the answer? And so it says that he tried to justify himself. Could mean he wanted to look better, but probably even more, it means he really wanted to justify himself. That is, to have God declare him just. You have the right to say before God, I'm a just man, I'm a good man. And I still want to press into this question, what shall I do? I still want to work at this. And so I want to know, who is my neighbor? If I have to love my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor? And hey, guess what? Who isn't? Because if I don't have to love everybody, if some people are my neighbor and some people aren't, and I don't have to love them, maybe, just maybe, I can love enough people so that God is pleased with me. Now, he asked that question because the teachers of that time said such things. In fact, one significant teacher of the time said about Gentiles, if you're a Jew and you see a Gentile and they fall into the sea, you have no obligation to rescue him because he is not your neighbor. So maybe he had that in mind. Who's my neighbor? Who isn't my neighbor? To whom do I owe? To whom do I not? The lawyer wanted to define people. Some are and some are not. Jesus said, no, you don't define neighbors, you find neighbors. You become neighbors, you discover neighbors, you bump into people in your neighborhood at work, in your voluntary associations, and they become your neighbor as you bump into them. That's what Jesus says in the parable. Somebody works with us or joins our club, we become neighbors. That's why the parable ends, which of these three men became a neighbor to the man who was beaten up and left for dead? Now, this sounds like a question long ago, far away, but it's actually very germane to us today, you know? We read the news. We read about tornadoes in Joplin a while ago, and Joplin isn't all better, and people still say New Orleans hasn't recovered for years. Now, tornadoes in Oklahoma City. What do we owe those people? Or do you follow the news? I mean, you know, the Arab Spring, and now they thought one more, Syria, but that's become a horrific civil war. Refugees by the tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, and another, once you think refugees, you think of Eastern Africa and so many places. What do we owe to people? On the one hand, we think, I can't possibly take care of everybody I hear about. On the other hand, I should do something, we think. I shouldn't just turn my back, turn off my mind when I hear about starving children everywhere. So it's a universal question, and Jesus answers it with a story, a well-known story, in which a certain man walks from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you've been to Israel, you know the journey, because Jerusalem, well, let's just say there's a bus that takes tourists to Jericho from Jerusalem. That's just the way it is. And Jerusalem's really a pretty nice city, fair number of trees, you know, fruit trees and some grass and plants. But then as you go down to Jericho, it's the only oasis in a frightful desert. It's a terrifically lonely, rocky, dry area, and not many people walk on that road unless they have to. There were a couple times when people did on pilgrimages, but most of the time, hardly anybody goes on that road. And no surprise, robbers would hide there, thinking they're pretty safe, and pick people off. And so it was. A man went down the road, robbers stripped him. You know, probably since Mark's going to be helping me with this, left him in his underwear. We're not going to go that far at all, Mark, but, you know, left him in his underwear, took his outer garments, which were valuable, took his money, beat him up, left him half naked and half dead. And when people come down the road to see this man, Jesus has told it so that no one knows if he's the neighbor or not. Because there are two ways you identify somebody, right? By their speech, they talk, they tell you who they are, where they come from, or their accent, and by their clothes. And all he has is undergarments, and he's not talking. So we don't know who he is. We don't know if he's a Jew or a Gentile, a Roman, a Greek, a Samaritan. We have no idea who this man is, and certainly those who come down the road don't know. So Mark is going to just stand there. He's not going to have to do anything. He's just going to stand there with his head bent over a little bit, signifying, and his eyes closed, his desperate condition. So now I'm going to be the priest. And this is described in verses 31, 32, and 33. And the priest is coming down the road by himself. Close your eyes. Don't smile. You're almost dead. Just try to bear that in mind. Okay. So the priest comes by. And it says simply the priest, you know, passes him by, goes on the other side. He wants nothing to do with this man. And our tendency is to think that the priest is a hard-hearted, mean-spirited man. But the truth is, the priest was under certain laws and requirements. A priest could not touch a dead body. If he touched a dead body, in fact, if a priest got close enough so that their shadows overlapped, the priest was defiled and could not practice his calling as a priest. He lost his income until he went through ritual cleansing. That included a certain number of days separated from everybody. And he also had to buy a red heifer and burn it to ash, which takes a long time and is very expensive. So we can see why the priest would say, I can't tell if this guy's living or dead. And maybe he's my neighbor. Maybe he isn't. Maybe he's Jew. Maybe he's Gentile. Maybe he's a Parthian. Who knows? Maybe he's dead. What do I owe him? But I do know that if I get involved and he's dead, I'm in big trouble. And so the system made it easy for the priest to go by the other side. And then a Levite came by, and the Levite gave him a look. He kind of got a little closer. You can read verse 32 for yourself. It seems like maybe he contemplated helping out, but he decided not to. Not because the rules of priests were the same as the rules for Levites. Levites had a little more freedom. But Levites were wannabes a bit. They wanted to be like the priests. And so they followed the rules of priests, even though they didn't really have to. And so the Levite said, same thing, I'm not going to get involved, and I'm going to pass by. The law, in other words, the system made it easy to be hard, even as our system today does the same thing. We hear so much about so many broken and wounded people, and you feel like I got to turn my feelings off to all of it or I'll be overwhelmed. I'll just be grieving and weeping all day long about all the refugees and all the orphans in the world, right? And so we're in a similar position. But then a Samaritan comes by. Now, Samaritans were not common at all. I'm going to ask you to think of a religious group that's few in number and you don't know much about them. How about Seventh-day Adventists? I'm not against Seventh-day Adventists, but you know, we just, they're not many. I don't know if I know any. They worship on Saturday. It seems a little strange, you know, but they're good people, I think. I don't know. The Samaritans are kind of like that, except take away the friendliness. There was a lot of animosity between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, they hated each other. Samaritans were few in number, just a few thousand, and they lived far to the north, so that if the priest could look at this man, the priest could think, 50-50, this is a fellow Jew. The Levite would think 50-50. The Samaritan would think one chance in 100 that this is my neighbor, a fellow Samaritan, maybe even less than that. Nonetheless, the passage says that the Samaritan saw him and felt compassion on him and lifted him up, put him on his animal, took him to the inn, poured oil, poured wine, balm and antiseptics, medical care standard for the day, and then paid for his lodging that day and further days. This is a lot of effort to care for a man he doesn't even know. And furthermore, believe it or not, by the teachings of Jews at the day, if the Samaritan helped the Jew and a Jew woke up, there was a prominent teacher who said, if a Samaritan stops to help you, spit in his face and say, "Be gone. I want none of your help." And yet he stopped and he helped. Here's the crucial thing. The priest came down the road. The Levite came to the place, it says, and the Samaritan came to the man. The road, the place, the man. When he came to the man, he felt compassion on him. He felt his distress, and he said, "This man is my neighbor." You know, in our church, we support a lot of orphanages, a lot of kids. We actually support a handful of orphanages, but kids in orphanages. And in one of the places, an orphanage started as follows. Two parents were dying, and they heard that missionaries are kind-hearted. They were Hindus, and they dropped their child off at the doorstep of the missionaries, and the missionaries took the child in and took care of it, and word spread, and some more people brought children, and then it was 3, and then it was 8, and then it was 25, and then it was 100, and now it's 1,000 kids. And it's not one home, it's 4 homes. 4,000 all started with one simple thing. Two parents dropped a child off at the door, and the missionaries, who had nothing to do with work with orphans or children, said, "This child has become our neighbor." And they took care of that child, and that was 20-some years ago. It says, Jesus says, the Samaritan came to where the man was and felt compassion and took pity. He feels our grief. He weeps with those who weep. And if we follow Jesus, we have compassion and we feel the pain of those who are in need when they cross our path. We don't ask the question of the lawyer, "Who's my neighbor?" We rather look at it through Jesus' eyes. I have become a neighbor to this person, and I need to act in that manner. And compassion leads to action. Putting him on an animal, binding wounds, paying for needs, and all the rest. Now, Jesus asked the question, as the parable ends in verse 36, which of these three do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The question is not, shall I define this person in as my neighbor or out as my neighbor? We don't define neighbors, we find neighbors. When they enter our life, we become neighbors to them. Now, we're not really getting to the hard part yet. The easy part is this. When someone is placed in your life, when God places someone in your life, you should be their neighbor if they're in need. That's clear and straightforward. The harder part is this. What about those who are somewhat removed? What about the people in Joplin or Oklahoma City? If we acted on every need we hear about, we would be overwhelmed. If we acted on none, we would be hard-hearted. If everyone went to Oklahoma City to help after the tornado, they wouldn't be able to organize it all. If no one went to Oklahoma City, it would be terrible. There would be insufficient help. So who's going to go from St. Louis? Well, maybe people who have ties to Oklahoma City. Maybe people who have skills that meet the needs that exist right now in Oklahoma City. And now that takes us to a slightly different place, and that is a neighbor is someone who enters our life, but a neighbor is also someone with whom we have a tie. I used to live in Joplin. I'm a plumber. I'm a carpenter. They can use my help. This suggests then that we become neighbors when there's some other link besides geography. And that reminds us that maybe the greatest place where we're neighbors, most of us, would be at work. Because at work, people stop by and they're in an office near us, right? And we want to be neighbors to them. But there's also not just geography or location, there's also time. So if you are an architect or a builder or a manufacturer, may I propose to you that everyone who consumes your products is your neighbor. If you put up a building, then everybody who lives in that building for 100 years is your neighbor through time. If you build a chair that's going to be sold at Walmart for $5.99 and it's designed to last 10 years, then everybody who sits in that chair for the next 10 years is your neighbor. Make it work for them for 10 years as best you can, even though it's a cheap chair. Or if you're one of those folks that designs and makes really good office chairs that last 80 years, then think to yourself, everybody who sits in this chair, which I make and manufacture and sell and market and transport, everybody is my neighbor. Even though they may be born 30 years from now, 40 years from now, that person who's going to sit in this long-lasting chair is my neighbor. How can I love my neighbor who is distant from me in space and time, yet connected to me through this product that I make? I think the same thing holds for educators. They should think in terms of the entire lifespan of the child that is being educated. I think it applies to all of us. Whatever your work is, sales or marketing, engineering, finance, medicine, entertainment, love your neighbor, the people that come into contact with your work. A woman named Amy Sherman has written a book called Kingdom Calling, and she lists seven ways in which we can use our strength to be a good neighbor. I'm going to say them kind of quickly. Number one is knowledge or expertise, which we can share, disseminate with others. Number two is a platform. Think of journalists who decide what news stories go here and there, or musicians who write. Networks of friends and colleagues that can get things done with you, number three. Number four, influence, the informal power of ideas. Number five, position, the formal authority you have because your job title says you are in charge of this. Skills, number six, reputation, number seven. For many of us, again, work is the most important place where we can be neighbors to other people as we use our knowledge, our networks, our skill, our reputation to do good or only take care of ourselves in our work. But there's another way to be a neighbor. So let's see, I can become a neighbor to the person who enters my life, the person into whose path I stumble, like Mark and the man beaten up on the road, right? And then the people next to me at work and my neighbors, physical neighbors where I live. But then there's another category, and that is people who become my neighbor because of a cause or a passion. That could be gardening or cooking, cooking club, a gardening club, a golf club. So that people come together and they're united by cooking or golf or whatever the case may be. But then there are other causes, volunteer causes, things that are on our minds. And we come together there sometimes to help. There's a church in California I know about that has given itself to the large number of orphans and children who have been abducted in the wars of Central East Africa. A lot of kids abducted, a lot of scars. And they're in there doing the work, not only trying to stop wickedness, but protect children and care for children. They want to become neighbors. And I think every church should have people in it that band together to do that. In our church, we have dozens of people who believe that it's God's providence that we're about a mile from a jail. And we believe that means that God has put us near the jail, and so we have dozens of people who go up to the jail and minister there. It's great fun, by the way, to talk about it when, you know, so-and-so at the church building right now, no, he's in jail. And people don't know what to do with that. Just let it go. Or he'll be out of jail in about 45 minutes. That's a great line, I think, to share with people. So there's jail ministry. If you've been around here for a while, you know that I care a great deal about marriage. It is a burden to me to watch what's happening in America with regard to marriage in our own lifetime. And there are many phases of this. We might think first of same-sex marriage, which is so much in the news today, and that is a very important issue. But it's also true that if you strike up a conversation with people who are 25, 27, 31 years old, and they're acting, you know, like a couple, and you ask them a simple question, or just listen to what's happened in their life, or look at their hand and see if they have rings, which is the easiest way, you find out that an enormous number of people who are not married are living together. In fact, the clear majority of all people in America today live together with somebody else for a while before they get married. But that's not all. We think, oh, well, they'll get married someday. Maybe. Maybe not. There are lots of people that live with, kind of playing at marriage with 3, 5, even 10 different people by the time they're 30 years old. What does that do? You know that only half, barely over half, of all adults in America today are married? Barely over half. And marriage is increasingly becoming a capstone event that you do after you earn your degree and get your finances in order and save some money, then you think about marriage. And it may be the person you're living with, and it may not. There's also polygamy, polyamory. There are organizations that want to throw every standard or traditional definition of marriage overboard. Now, it's very easy to think to ourselves, who cares, really? Live and let live. How is it going to hurt me if somebody else chooses to live their life in a different way? Hold that question. How is it going to hurt me? Just hold on to that for a second. There's a sense in which there's truth to that. It doesn't hurt me in my marriage if you have a bad marriage or if you have gotten a divorce or never got married, does it? I can still have a good marriage myself, and if I want to help people have strong marriages too, it's very easy for me to do that. All I have to do is keep my eyes open for young people who are recently married and just kind of sidle up to them and invite them out to lunch or supper and quietly become their marriage mentors, and so you can take care of your own marriage and somebody else's marriage and do good in the process, right? Who cares what other people are doing? I can live well and do good for other people. But there is more. And some of us in this church, not one or two, have a sense that maybe God wants us to be active in the social and political sphere. Maybe we're called to that as volunteers or as workers. And you know, a lot of us, we prayed about this earlier, have been active in promoting life. And it works. Did you know that 25 years ago, thereabouts, 22% of all pregnancies in Missouri ended in abortion, and today it's 8.5%. How'd that happen? The laws are the same. It's just quiet, steady influence, love, kindness, speaking gently, not waving placards in people's faces, but just talking about children and life. It makes a difference. Many of you have been involved in that. Praise God. Some causes are more popular than others. That church in California that's taking care of Ugandan refugee children, everybody's in favor of refugee children and orphans, right? That's an easy one. Defending the life of the unborn is a little, you know, it's a 50-50 proposition. It's not as easy. It's a little more risky. How about taking a stand for God's definition, God's concept of marriage, one man and one woman? That's much less popular these days. which means that some of us should be willing to be unpopular. Let me tell you why. Although it's true that I can have a good marriage even if your marriage is bad or you choose to live together, there are also other people involved, like children. How many times do scholars have to prove that fatherlessness leads to crime and delinquency and dropping out of school and drug addiction and a host of other problems? They've done a lot. One Catholic archbishop said this: "To legalize marriage between two people of the same sex would enshrine in the law the principle that mothers and fathers are interchangeable or irrelevant, and that marriage is essentially an institution about adults, not children. Marriage would mean nothing more than giving adults recognition and benefits in their most significant relationship." Who could be against that? He continues, "Every known civilization across time and history recognized the need to bring men and women together to make and raise the next generation. Something important is at stake. Or human beings of such different cultures, histories, and religions would not come up with the basic idea of marriage as a male-female union over and over again. When we as a culture abandon that ideal, children suffer." That's the point. Why should I care if somebody else does what they want? Because children suffer. That's why. Because innocent children pay the price. And he goes on to say, women suffer. And men are dehumanized as they are told they aren't important to the project of family life. Now hear me well. Hear me. I am not opposed to people. We need to love and support and affirm people who have suffered, breach the end of their marriage, and they have kids and they're caring for their children. Nobody wants to condemn somebody who's raising a child alone. We want to help them and support them and affirm them every way we possibly can. And people who are raising children side by side after a tragic divorce and mom and dad are both doing their best, nobody's against that. Everybody wants to support people to do their best. And I have to tell you, I know people who have been raised by two mothers. And they say, "My mother's really tried to love me well." And you can read the literature. We're not trying to say everybody who does things differently is bad or flawed or evil. But there is a basic plan. And it's worth standing up for it. Saying God wants a man and a woman to live together, and we are living as neighbors to the children. We're living as neighbors to the children when we say that. We need to do more than tend our own garden. Well, let's go back to Jesus and the Good Samaritan for a moment. The lawyer said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer seems to be, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." It doesn't seem to have much grace in it, does it? Just go and do this. And here's the next thing I need to tell you. When Jesus creates, writes a parable, these are things that did not actually happen. They're stories he made up. He usually puts himself in his own stories. In fact, almost always in the long parables. And so who is Jesus in this parable? And the answer is, the man who's half dead is us in our need. And who's Jesus then? Jesus is the Good Samaritan who sees, comes, shows compassion, rescues, binds up wounds, gives life. It's kind of like that man who was lying there, beaten up, almost dead. The man who was beaten up, probably Jewish, 50-50 at least. If he woke up, you'd say to him, "Well, who do you expect to help you? A Samaritan? No way. A Jew? Yes." Just as the man who was beaten up would last expect a Samaritan to come help him, so the lawyer last expected Jesus to help him. He wanted to test Jesus, prove him wrong. But Jesus said, "Let me come to you. Let me show your mistakes. Let me tell you stories. Let me tell you can't do enough to gain eternal life." Jesus is the Good Samaritan, the incarnation is the embodiment of the Good Samaritan. Jesus came and took our flesh. He came by. He came down our road. He saw us. He had compassion for us. He lived for us. He died. He rose for us. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Yes, he says, do this and you will live. And he knows we can't do this and you will live. And so he says, this is your heartache. This is your brokenness. Turn to me. Turn to me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says, I am God. Love me. And you will find rescue and life. And as we know him, as we know Jesus, the supreme good neighbor, the supreme good Samaritan, we will desire to have our eyes open to whom we can become neighbors. The people God places in our life, we see them, it's easy. The people beside us at work, the people down the corridor of time that we can foresee loving, find ways to love them. And the people whose cause somehow strikes our heart and we say, Lord, I think I'm supposed to become a neighbor to that person. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that we would take to heart in a fresh and strong way your powerful sovereign call to become neighbors, live as neighbors. Open our eyes to those places where we should live as neighbors. Some are obvious, Lord. The new person beside us in the neighborhood, new person at work, new person in our club or our team. Some are not. And may we be ready for those causes in which we can give life to the people around us, whether they're popular or not. Because, Lord, we know that popularity wasn't on your mind. It was rather love of the broken, such as us. We thank you for coming as our good Samaritan and ask that our lives would be transformed as we know you more and more. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.